So good to be with you today, church, as we continue in the second week of looking at the life of David together. Last week, Pastor Ross showed us how David is a pointer to Jesus. He points us to Jesus, and we'll see that again this week. And of course, David isn't Jesus, right? But he points us to him. Even in the midst of all of David's sins and his flaws, it's a pointer to the fact that God's people, we needed a true and better David. We needed a true and better king. So this week, we're going to be looking at a story from David's life that is perhaps his most famous and most popular. It's the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath. Now, there's so many advantages to talking about a story that everyone's so familiar with, but one significant disadvantage is that everyone already thinks they know what the story is about, right? And so if I were to ask you, what's the story of David and Goliath about? How would you answer that question? I think the vast majority of us would say something like, it's about courage, right? It's about being courageous no matter what the odds. It's about being brave, right? Facing the giants in your life. And if you grew up in church, isn't that what we were all taught? To be courageous and brave like David and go and do hard things. But courage and bravery are derived virtues. You can't just all of a sudden conjure up courage and bravery. It has to come from somewhere. Well, where did David's come from? They came from his faith, more precisely, his faith in God. God had something to do with it. And the reason why that's so critical is because our faith isn't ultimately about us. It's not ultimately about how strong we are, how brave and courageous we can be. Our faith is ultimately about God, how strong our God is. It's about how faithful and true our God is. You see, we miss the whole point of the story today if we say, wow, look how strong David is, how brave and courageous he is. And so let's be like David. Because the main point of this story is to get us to say, wow, look how strong our God is, how faithful and true our God is. Let's place all of our trust in him. And so let's break it down and look at the story of David and Goliath through the lens of faith. The occasion for it, the power for it, and the object of it. First, the occasion for faith. When are the times our faith is most needed? Second, the power for faith. How does your faith grow and become strong? And finally, the object of our faith, that our faith isn't ultimately about us and our ability to believe, but it's ultimately about God, the one in whom we are believing. The one in whom we're placing our faith and trust. First, let's look at the occasion for David's faith. Let me set the stage. The Philistines and the Israelites were centuries old, great enemies. The Philistines had gathered their armies and they've encroached upon Israel territory. They have gathered themselves on a mountain on one side of a valley, while Saul and the men of Israel have gathered themselves on a mountain on the other side of the valley. There's just a valley in between them. It's called the Valley of Elah. It's no man's land. It's the place where the battle is going to be fought. The Valley of Death, if you will. Let's read together. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and had a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. So the Philistines had this champion named Goliath. There's argument over it, but most historians think he was between 8 and 9 feet tall. He wore a coat of armor that weighed 125 pounds. 125 pounds. It's like strapping on my son Malachi every time I went and fought somebody, you know. He had bronze covering his head and his legs, and he had a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And all this is just the ancients' way of saying he was very high tech, you know. I don't know what the best guns and weapons are out right now. Just think about it like he had Kylo Ren's lightsaber, you know. And so the whole point is that this dude makes The Rock look like Taylor Swift. That's the whole point. He's called the Philistines' champion. He's called their champion because what the Philistines are taunting through Goliath is representative warfare. Representative warfare, which is one battle between one champion Philistine and one champion Israelite in which everything was at stake. So Goliath bellows in verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle?" This is the way I read it to my kids back in the day. Jesus story Bible. "Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul?" Right? "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come out, come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then we shall be your servants." Right? You shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." Goliath is saying that he will not only fight for the Philistines, but as the Philistines. That he would be the legal representative of his people. So that if he lost, then it would be as though all of the Philistines lost, and so all of the Philistines would become Israelite servants, and vice versa. And so Goliath is demanding, "Give me your champion. Where's your legal representative that will fight for you and as you?" And verse 11 tells us, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And verse 16 tells us that Goliath came out and shouted these same words twice a day for 40 days. Think about the psychological warfare. Being told 80 times over and over and over again over 6 weeks that Israel has no one. That you have no one that will fight for you. But having someone that fought for Israel was what Israel was all about. Their entire identity as a people was wrapped up in the fact that they had a God in heaven, the God of Israel, who fights for them. The Israelites, of course, did have a champion. In a sense, they had their own giant, the man who stood a head taller than everybody else, you remember? The man that they had rejected God in order to choose to be their king. They had Saul. But it says that Saul was dismayed and greatly afraid, just like everybody else. It's just a quick picture of what will inevitably happen if you replace God and put something else on the throne of your heart. It will not and it cannot fight for you. When it comes down to it, it cannot and it will not deliver you. So enslavement as a people seemed like a certain reality. You remember the source of Israel's greatest pride was that they were once a people who were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, but that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that the God of Israel delivered them, he fought for them and rescued them, but would God once again fight for his people? And would his people have faith that he would? Faith was desperately needed in Israel, but it seemed that it was nowhere to be found. It's in this setting, it's in this occasion that David enters the story. Verse 23. "Behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. Verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistines and take away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." So David hears the taunting of Goliath, the same taunting that's been going on. But David's response is entirely different, right? Instead of being dismayed and greatly afraid, David says, "Who in the world is this uncircumcised dude talking smack?" Right? "Who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And by the way, this is the first recorded words of David in the Bible. First recorded words. "Who is this uncircumcised dude talking trash about my God?" The man after God's own heart. Fitting, right? Well, it's all the more fitting because these are the words of a 15-year-old teenager talking trash right back, right? It's the best insult a 15-year-old teenager could think of. "You are an uncircumcised dude. What you got," right? David says to Saul, "I'll go fight this Philistine. There was none who had faith in Israel, not even one." But then here comes David with his great childlike faith, or his great teenager-like faith. I wish that was a thing. I wish that was a thing we said amongst us today. Man, he has a faith like a teenager, right? Maybe. And we'll get to that. Why David had a faith like that. But first I want us to see how David had come upon a situation as serious as this. Why was David at the front lines to begin with, to hear the taunting of Goliath? David has this incredible faith, yes, but how did he come to this occasion in which such faith was so desperately needed? Why was David there? Well, David was there because he was running an errand for his dad. Three of David's older brothers were serving in Saul's army at the Valley of Elah, and so Jesse told his son David in verse 17, and Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." What I want us to see from this text is that the occasion for great faith came in the midst of the mundane and the regular. When do you think will be the time in your life when your faith will be the most required and the most needed? When do you think those life events will occur when your faith is most tested and the most challenged? In other words, when do you think cancer will come? When do you think loss will come your way? The loss of your health, the loss of your job, the loss of a parent, the loss of a spouse or even a child. The times in your life when your faith will be most needed and the most tested, when do you think they will come? Well, in all likelihood, they will come in the midst of the mundane and the regular, in the middle of running an errand, while you're just going to class, while you're just at work, when you're dropping off your kids. In a sense, when you least expect it, it will come. And when that moment comes, will there be faith? When that moment comes for you, will you have faith? And will the strength of your faith be able to endure whatever is being thrown at you? And here's the thing, church. When that moment comes, in a sense, it's too late to get strong faith, right? You either have it or you don't. David had it, but Saul didn't. And the rest of the men of Israel didn't. And so the next question is, how do we prepare for those unknown moments that will inevitably come our way? How do we foster and grow and exercise our faith in such a way that it will be strong in those moments of the greatest testing of our faith. Where do we get the power for faith is the next point. First, the power for our faith, or the lack thereof, comes from our ruling passion. Comes from our ruling passion. What was David's ruling passion? What was the thing that had captivated his attention and was dominating his imagination? Remember, David is just a teenager that had been told that he was going to be the next king of Israel. What would that have done to your teenager little brain, right? All the power, all the fame, all the fortune, but David's dreams and his passions aren't driven by any of that. David is driven by one thing. His ruling passion is this: the glory of God as a 15-year-old. He can't stand the fact that the glory of God of Israel is being trampled upon. He says, who is this that's defying the armies of the living God? I'll go fight him. He had a singular ruling passion, and it didn't matter his own personal safety. It didn't matter the potential danger or the cost. What had captured everyone else's imagination was this great giant and what he could do, right? But what had captured David's imaginations was the living God and what God could do. Church, when the occasion that demands your greatest faith comes your way, will you have it? Will you have faith? Will you have strong faith? Well, it all depends. What's your ruling passion? What's your ruling passion? What's the one thing that's driving you? Every day, do you have one? What do you find that has captured your attention? What are you constantly thinking about? What's dominating your imaginations? What's the thing in your life that makes you most determined to say, I don't care about the cost. I don't care about the danger. I don't care what it'll take. I don't care what other people will think or believe. I'm all in. I'm gonna do it or I'll die trying. What is that thing? That's your ruling passion. But this kind of I don't care what it'll cost kind of faith doesn't just appear out of nowhere. This kind of faith is as strong as it is because it grew and it got strong over time. And it grew and got strong through other occasions for faith. Through other occasions for faith. Through other smaller private occasions for faith. Where less was on the line, David trained and grew his faith. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear, and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So why did David have the faith to say, I'll go fight him. I'll go fight that giant. Because he was saying, I struck down both the lion and the bear. In other words, there were these other occasions, smaller occasions, where the stakes weren't as high, where you're trying to protect one sheep's life, not the entire nation of Israel. Private occasions where there was no audience, no one watching to see if David would be brave or applaud if he would be successful. You see, it was these other, in a sense, smaller and private occasions that was the training ground for David's faith. And so, church, this is where the power for faith comes from. This is where it grows in the private battles of your life. Not when the occasions are big, but when the occasions are small, are you being faithful? Not when everyone is watching, but when no one is watching, will the driving passion of your life be the glory of God or do you give in to temptations? Not when everything is at stake, but seemingly nothing is at stake. When everything seems to be going all right, when nothing in your life is making you desperate to hear from God or have Him answer some prayer, will you still just as be desperate to seek Him and to find Him, to go to His Word and to pray? Don't miss this, church. It's David's private battles that prepared him for the public battle. David was being faithful when no one was watching and when the stakes were small. Church, too many of us, we fool ourselves into thinking that if it really came down to it, right, that if truly everything was at stake, that in the big moments of life, that we're going to be faithful. We believe that, don't we? But it's just not true. It's just not true. There can be no public battles won if there are no private battles won. If we're not faithful with the little, we will not be faithful with much. And when the big moments come, we're going to crumble. And this is what training and faithfulness looks like. When a lion came and took off with the sheep, David didn't just sit back and just believe somehow that God was going to return the sheep, right? That's not faith. David's faith demanded that he act. Charles Spurgeon makes this point that David's experience was that God did return the sheep from the mouth of the lion. But David had to go and fight that lion. And when the bear came, he didn't run away and watch from a distance as the bear roared and plundered, saying, oh, God will somehow take care of it. David didn't grow in his faith by sitting back and watching the bear. David grew in his faith by getting up and fighting the bear. Charles Spurgeon called this a holy daring. A holy daring. Not sitting back and doing nothing, hoping that God is going to be faithful, but a holy daring to get up and fight the lion and the bear because we know that he's going to be faithful. Church, because we know, okay? He's fighting lions and bears over there. Excuse him. Because we know that our God is faithful, there ought to be a holy daring in us. Church, is there a holy daring in you to get up and to attempt great things for the glory of God? Or is your faith, for the most part, just kind of sitting back and watching, hoping, like, oh, I think God will take care of it. I have faith. Spurgeon asks, what stories will you tell when you've come to be 60 or 70 years of age? Don't you want to tell great stories of battling lions and bears and how God rescued you and delivered you from them all? But he asks, how will you? How will you if you've never even labored to teach a child in Sunday school? Apparently getting kids volunteers was hard back in the 1800s as well. He asks, but how will you if you've never even attempted to go to your neighbor and preach Christ? And how will you if you're just sitting around and watching for years that habitual sin of yours roar and plunder your life and those around you instead of getting up and by the Spirit putting to death that sin? Charles Spurgeon said that many professing Christians live lives that are but spiritually blank, that our pages are empty. We have no stories. We have no great stories to tell of battling lions and bears because we're not getting up. He said this, that God did deliver David. He did deliver Israel. He did slay Goliath. God was there and God did that, but David was also there in full force. And nothing was done without David's sling and stone. Church, in all the private battles and in the public one, in all the small occasions and on that great one. God will be there. He promises to be there for you, to deliver you and to fight for you. But the question is, will you be there? Are you going to be there? He's going to be there. Will you be there in full force with a sling and a stone in your hand? So the power for faith, growing and training our faith, that's how you do it. And it's important. But no matter how strong our faith may be, it will all be for naught if the object of our faith wasn't strong, right? And that's our third point, the object of our faith. Because what would it matter, the strength of our faith, if the object of our faith, the one in whom we're placing our faith, wasn't strong? What would it matter, the size of our faith, if the object of our faith, the one in whom we're placing our trust, isn't good, or isn't wise, or if he wasn't real or alive, if we couldn't say, as David called him, our living God? And so make no mistake, the quality of your faith, the strength of your faith is important. God loves to see strong faith. But the object of our faith is important all the more. And so listen to David. Listen to where he ultimately places the confidence and the assurance of his faith. Look at the object of David's faith. Here's the battle scene as David faces Goliath, verse 43. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistines cursed David by his gods. The Philistines said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So David is making it absolutely clear that the Lord is there, right? God is doing the delivering. The battle will not be won by sword or spear, the conventional means for man's strength. All the things that we try to place our faith in, all the things that we try to place our hopes in for our rescue, all the other objects of our faith, David is making it very clear that the Lord, the living God, is the object of his faith, not sword and spear. Verse 49, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistines on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The sword that was forged and purposed to kill David and enslave Israel was instead used to cut off the enemy's head. Perhaps this is what Isaiah had in mind when he said, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." The battle belonged to the Lord that day, not to David. But precisely because David knew that the battle belonged to the Lord, David was able to be out there too, in full force, with one driving passion in his heart, with a sling and a stone in his hand, front row seat to watch the glory of God, the faithfulness of God. Church, we're not saved ultimately, by the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith. And I hope that you see by now that the object of our faith is Jesus in this story. You see, we miss the whole point of the story if we read it and think that we're the David. Right? That's how we read the story. We love reading ourselves into the story. Well, we are in the story, we're just not David. Jesus is the David in the story, the true and better David. Where are we? We're in the army. We're the scared, fearful ones with no willingness nor the ability to go and fight that Goliath. Because we too faced a giant, didn't we? A giant that wants claim over you to enslave you for an eternity. The giant whose name is sin and death. We too face the valley of the shadow of death, where the battle must be fought. And the only hope that we had was that there too would be a champion for us. A champion that would not only fight for us, but as us. So that in his victory, we might have victory. So where is our champion? Who is willing to go into the true valley of the shadow of death for us and as us and rise victorious? Hebrews 11 tells us. Hebrews 11 is known as the Hall of Faith. It recounts great heroes of the faith, including David, and calls us to remember them. Remember Abraham, it says. Remember Moses, it says. Remember David, it says. But then the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, but fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember these people, but fix your eyes on Jesus, the archegos of your faith, it says. The author of our faith, it's typically translated. But that word archegos in Greek is a word that means champion. Champion. The writer of Hebrews points, his point is this, to remember David and the example of his faith, but fix your eyes on Jesus, the archegos of your faith. Remember David, his example of faith. It's amazing. Imitate it. Remember him, but fix your eyes on Jesus, the archegos of your faith, the champion of your faith, the object of your faith. Church, how can we face the real giant, the true giant of sin and death that threatens to enslave us forever? How can we step into the true valley of the shadow of death with any hope of victory? We can and we will because we have in Jesus the true and better David, our true and better champion. Just as David was little and weak, Jesus too came in weakness. And just as David fought not with sword and spear, Jesus came not with military might, but he came as a suffering servant. And as David fought for Israel and as Israel to deliver Israel from physical death, Jesus fought for us and as us to deliver us from eternal death. David delivered Israel only at the risk of his life, but Jesus delivered us at the cost of his life. And because our Jesus went into that ultimate valley of death for us, there ought to be a holy daring in us. Not just to sit back and do nothing, but to get up and to go into any valley, to face any lion or bear, so that the spiritual pages of our lives won't be blank, but that it'll be filled with story after story of how Jesus delivered us from the mouth of the lion, from the mouth of the bear, and to proclaim just as David did, he has been faithful, and I know he's going to be faithful once again, to be able to unshakably proclaim, my Jesus, he's never failed me once, and he's not going to fail me now. And that's all that faith is at the end of this day, church. It's an argument. It's an argument that you are making to yourself and to others. It's an argument that's saying, he's never failed me once. Has he failed you, church? One time, has he failed you? You're telling yourself, you're arguing to yourself, he hasn't failed me once. So why would he fail me now, right? Faith is the argument of the Christian that says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How will he not also? It's an argument you're making. Faith is a confidence and an assurance that you can have in the present regarding your worries and fears about the future because you're remembering the past. You're saying, I remember. I remember when he delivered me from that lion. I remember that time he delivered me from the bear. Right? When are those times that Jesus has showed up and he's guarded you, and he's kept you, and he's refused to let you go. When are those times that you remember God delivering you? Remember it and employ them. Employ them and argue with yourself. So how will he not also deliver me from this? You're saying, I remember when my Jesus went into that great valley of the shadow of death for me. So how will he not also go with me into this little valley? And so we can say along with David, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. My Jesus, he's with me. Let's pray together. Church, will you ask God to search your heart and to help you see what it is that is the functional object of your faith? You ask him, God, where am I placing my faith? Where am I placing my hopes? God, what has captivated my attention? God, what's dominating my imagination? Will you pray and will you ask God, God, let me not be the one who trades you away, replaces you as my king, and places any other thing on the throne of my heart. Will you pray and ask God that he would be the object of your faith, that he would be the one in whom you cling to, he would be the one you would place your faith, trust, and hope. Now will you ask God, God, what holy daring are you calling me to? In light of the fact that I know you're going to be faithful, what great attempt do you want me to make for your glory, God? With a teenager-like faith, what do you want me to look at and say, I'll go fight that? Church, have you been sitting and watching the great enemies of faith roaring and plundering your life? God's calling you to get up and go fight. Not the holy darings of big and great occasions, but church, how's your everyday holy daring? How is your everyday faithfulness to Jesus? Will you ask him, God, will you search me and know me? God, what are the everyday things you're calling me to be faithful to? And church, how's your everyday faithfulness in going to him in his word? How is your everyday faithfulness in desperately searching him in prayer? How is your everyday faithfulness just regularly, just Sunday after Sunday, getting up and making the effort to join the body of Christ and being committed to each other? And will you ask him, God, search me and know me. Lord, will you help me to be faithful in the little things and in the great things you're calling me to do? All sorts of flaws, right? All sorts of ways we failed him. But it's a good thing. Our security, our salvation, our approval is not found ultimately in the strength of our faith, but in the object of our faith, the champion of our faith, the Archegos of your faith. His name is Jesus, church. So will you thank him? Will you fix your eyes on Jesus? For every one look at your own flaws, take 10 looks. Fix your eyes 10 times on the faithfulness of Jesus, the Archegos of your faith. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our true and better David. Thank you for Jesus, our true and better champion, our true and better king. We trust in him. Help us to trust him more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.